So as we've already said, we're entering into Holy Week, which is the our time of celebrating that last week of Jesus' life. This week we'll have some special services on Maundy Thursday, which is it is on Thursday, not Monday. It's not Monday Thursday. It's Maundy Thursday, which is a commemoration of the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples before he was arrested and crucified, and then we'll have a service on Good Friday. And all of this, as we go through this, all of this is, in a sense, to enter into a great drama, to enter into a great story. Maybe the story of Jesus' death and resurrection is new to you, and if so, I hope that by entering into it, you can feel just some of the beauty and the grandeur of it. But I think for many of us, this story, having been told again and again and again and again and again and again, there's a danger of it becoming rote. There's a danger of it becoming something that we assume that we've already heard this, we already know this, we already have heard the story. And yet the point of it is not just so that we can know what happens. The point of it is not that we can take a history exam and pass the particulars of that exam. The point is that as Christians, we believe that in this story somehow encapsulates all, not just all of our stories individually, but all of history. That this last week of Jesus' life is in fact the greatest story ever told. And so to enter into it is not just to know it, it's not just to have a theology built from it, but to, in a sense, feel it, to participate, participate in it, to be changed by it. And so this story of Palm Sunday, I don't know how familiar you all are with it. We call it Palm Sunday. The heading in my Bible entitles it as the triumphal entry. And of course, you know, triumphal sounds, you know, like maybe the fanfare for Rocky at the end, you know, so, like the victorious final conclusion. And yet, this triumphal entry is not it's not the conclusion, it's maybe the beginning of the conclusion. And that's because that word triumph actually comes from a practice in the ancient world where when a king returned back home, they would have a procession where they would come back into their city, and they would do so as conquerors, as those who had triumphed. In that procession, their armies would be marching with them. In that procession, people would come out and cheer because they knew they were safe now. They knew that the enemy was vanquished now. In that procession, there would be all the goods and wealth and riches that had been captured, and the people would look on in awe to see all that was going into the king's storehouse, to know that he would now have some money to be able to administrate his kingdom, to keep them safe, to keep the economy moving. And so that this triumphal entry, as we have come to call it, is the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He's been in Jerusalem already. But if you read the accounts of Jesus' life, Jesus has this very strange relationship with publicity. In other words, he does these fantastic things, sometimes in front of thousands of people, sometimes things that have never been heard of or seen in history. And then he slides off the stage, or he tells people not to tell others about it, or he dampens it down in such a way. And yet this strange relationship that Jesus has with publicity, as we come to this last week of his life, what he knew would be the last week of his life, or the last week of his earthly ministry. Sorry. This strange relationship is sort of reconciled here as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And so we're going to read the story of this as we look at our reading for today, which is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. And as we read it, I want you to maybe even close your eyes and imagine, you know, what are the sights, what are the sounds, what are the smells? Imagine the crowds, imagine the conversations going on around you, imagine the feelings. Enter into this story as we read it. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray that he would write it on our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal King, you who lead your people like a flock, as you entered into Jerusalem, would you now enter into our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you touch and change us today as we look to see you? That as we walk into the rest of our lives, we could do so living for you and for you alone. It is in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So as we said, Jesus is in a sense sort of shedding this difficult relationship that he's had with publicity until now. He has given up this kind of dancing around where he teaches and gathers crowds and performs miracles and then leaves before he can gain any momentum. And in this story, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem, obviously with a very large crowd. And so you have to ask why, you know, what was it that gathered this whole crowd together, right? There's no texting, there's no telephones. There's something that people are shouting about, that other people are hearing and shouting about and running to come see it. It's sort of like, if you'll remember maybe being in middle school, when somebody yelled, fight, right? Fight, fight, fight. And everybody comes to see this spectacle that's about to happen. Well, the spectacle that's happening is one that Jesus has very intentionally created, and that is just simply him coming into Jerusalem for this Passover week, riding on the back of a young foal of a donkey that's never been ridden before. And Jesus' selection of this donkey is to point back to an Old Testament prophecy where God spoke to his people after the exile when they were wondering when they would finally regain their former glory, when they would finally have that great kingdom again like they'd had in the time of David. And God spoke through one of the prophets, Zechariah, and said, "Behold, Israel, your king comes to you riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." People often will point to this donkey to say that this is Jesus acting in some kind of great humility, that rather than riding on a regal war horse, here he is, you know, just sort of trotting along on a beast of burden instead. And yet there is some meaning to this, that when a king would ride out to war, that king would ride out to war maybe on his chariot, but maybe on the back of a horse. In other words, he would need something to carry him that would keep him alive in the battle to come. And when he had crushed his enemies, and when there was no more fear that he would ever again be in danger as their king, he would ride back in on a donkey as a pronouncement of peace, but peace through victory. And so the people of Israel are hearing that this is what Jesus is doing. He's combining this cultural activity of royalty with the biblical prophecy and living into it himself. So you can imagine that people even whispering the prophecy, "Behold, your king comes to you humble on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And these rumors ripple throughout the city. And yet, that message, that call, that hubbub that's being stirred up almost creates as many questions as it, or more questions than it answers. I think one of the reasons why Jesus is constantly sort of dodging publicity throughout these accounts of his life is that when people begin to believe that he is this Messiah, as they call him, what Jesus fully understands is that they have an image of what that Messiah is. And that many, if not most, of the people gathering in these crowds have gathered not so that they could come to this Messiah and see who he is, but because they've already decided who he is, and they want him to live into their expectations. And so you can see the Pharisees here. The Pharisees were these people who sought to live a radically religious life of purity and holiness at the same time that they tried to live in the midst of regular human daily activity. Now, what made that particularly difficult for them was that there are Romans that have control over all of Israel. And so there are compromises that have to be made with these Romans constantly. There are taxes that have to be raised. There are injustices that have to be endured. I think it's likely that while it carries a little bit of the indignity of the Pharisees seeing Jesus claim something that they don't think he was worthy to claim, I think it also reflects their worry that if they have another rabble-rouser come and stir up the people, then they'll be destroyed. And so the Pharisees have expectations for Jesus, not that they want for him, but expectations that they hope for him to fail in. And so they tell him, rebuke your disciples. Stop raising this ruckus. Stop drawing attention to us. We also read of, in the Gospels, we read of another party of people, those who were called the Zealots, where we get the word zealot from. And these were those who saw the injustice of Rome as an intolerable fact. And so these zealots would oftentimes wear very short swords, and they would sometimes, you know, get in crowded areas where there might be Roman officials and prominent Roman, and they would maneuver their way up behind them so that they could assassinate these Roman soldiers. These were people who were waiting and longing for the king of Israel to come so that he could lead them in battle, so that they could overthrow their Roman oppressors. I think it's likely that in these crowds there are those who have heard that this Rabbi Jesus, who is claiming to be the Messiah, has taken not the side of the religious elites, but the side of those who need mercy instead. And so I imagine that they come, they show up with expectations that Jesus is going to overthrow the cultural power of these religious people. There were the temple authorities, the priests. We read about, even here, the chief priests who ran the ritual life of Israel in the temple. And like the Pharisees, these were people who saw Rome as an inescapable reality. And so they made concessions and compromises, but unlike the Pharisees, who saw that as a necessary evil, the temple administrators were known to be profoundly corrupt. And so the temple was a means for them of generating income and maintaining their own power. And so there certainly were people in Jerusalem that were hoping that Jesus would rebuke these priests and get rid of them, purify their ritual life. All of these different groups coming around Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem, Some of them excited and elated, some of them worried and fearful, some of them enraged, but all of them with their own agendas for Jesus, with their own expectations. All of them looking, as it were, to Jesus as a means to an end. It reminds me of one of those letters in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where Lewis writes from the perspective of a senior demon trying to train a younger demon to tempt somebody away from the life that God's promised. And he talks about this person as the patient who's has discovered the Christian faith and has joined a church, and these demons are worried, but he talks about a way around it. He says, "Looking around your patient's new friends, I find that the best point of attack would be the borderline between theology and politics." Several of his new friends are very much alive to the social implications of their religion. That in itself is a bad thing, but good can be made out of it. About the general connection between Christianity and politics, our position is more delicate. Certainly, we do not want men to allow their Christianity to flow over into their political life, for the establishment of anything like a really just society would be a major disaster. On the other hand, we do want, and want very much, to make men treat Christianity as a means, preferably, of course, as a means to their own advancement. But failing that, as a means to anything, even to their own good agendas. The thing to do is to get a man at first to value that good agenda as a thing which the enemy demands, and then work him onto the stage at which he values Christianity because it may produce that good agenda. For the enemy will not be used as a convenience. Men or nations who think they can revive the faith in order to make a good society might just as well think they can use the stairs of heaven as a shortcut to the nearest chemist's shop. Fortunately, it is quite easy to coax humans round this little corner. See, what he's telling him thereof is not related to particularly what causes this person could get involved in and what good things he could get behind, but that Jesus would be a means to an end. And how often is it that we approach Jesus ourselves with our own agendas? Maybe those agendas are political agendas. Jesus might be the means to the end of political hopes and desires, but how often is Jesus a means to an end for having my best life now? How often do I approach the throne of God with an agenda for how I think God should treat me, with love and mercy, and how we should treat everyone else with wrath and judgment? How often do I look at the seemingly random and meaningless moments of my life from day to day and demand that Jesus fit into my agenda? Or else, he can't be praised. And yet Jesus enters into Jerusalem for this triumphal entry with his own agenda. an agenda that can't be coaxed or flattered or coerced or distracted. Now you can imagine yourself in that crowd. You can imagine the expectations around you. You can imagine watching the crowd form and thinking this is an uprising and this is a rebellion. You can imagine maybe fear at the thought that war is beginning and that this the unimaginable power of Rome is going to crush everything. Or you can imagine watching this in anticipation and excitement and hope that this uprising is going to overthrow the corrupt powers of Rome. And you can imagine that a chief priest standing next to a Pharisee, standing next to a tax collector, standing next to a scribe, each of these excited about this uprising that's happening, assuming that it's going to be their side that's put into power once this king takes over. And it appears that when Jesus comes into this city, he does what people with those kinds of agendas very rarely ever do. And that is, he looks at this city to which he is coming in as king, this city which is pouring out to greet him, this city that's laying their cloaks and their palm fronds on the ground to say, we're not worthy that your feet should touch our ground. And he weeps. And he says, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, this king is coming into this city, and he's coming into this city not giving visions of the great conquering war that he's about to lead. He's not giving visions of all the perfect utopia he's about to create. He's coming in and he's giving a very vivid vision of the end of this city. In fact, this description that Jesus gives is such an accurate description of the destruction of Jerusalem that many contemporary scholars use this to say that this gospel must have been written after the fall of Jerusalem, because how could Jesus otherwise have described it so well? Of course, it's a circular line of logic to say we know that prophecies don't exist because people can't look into the future and describe what's going to happen, and so we know that this isn't a prophecy because that doesn't happen. Well, how do we know that that doesn't happen? Well, we know that that doesn't happen because this was written after the fall of Jerusalem. Well, how do we know that it was written after the fall of Jerusalem? Because we know that prophecy doesn't happen. It's a circular logic. But even still, it would happen a generation after Jesus' own death and resurrection, when Simon Bar Kokhba would rise up and claim to be the Messiah, come to set Israel free, and would lead a revolution that would lead eventually to Rome's destruction of Jerusalem, where they would tear down every stone that was set upon another stone there in the Temple Mount, except for one wall that would be left. And so that those Jews who were expelled from Jerusalem could come back once a year and weep for what they'd lost. I would say this is not a good motivational speaker. Right? And yet, Jesus is saying that he has a different agenda. He has his own agenda. And what we come to find as we walk through Holy Week, what we come to find as we walk through this last week of Jesus' earthly life, is that Jesus' agenda is shown here as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. His agenda is not to conquer and not to take power and not to use power, but to lose power and lay down his life. To be conquered so that we will lay down our own agendas. And follow him. Mm-hmm. You know, there's so many different complicated interrelationships between all these different disparate groups in Jerusalem, and that's humanity, isn't it? I mean, there's nowhere where you couldn't find such a thing. You know, I sometimes kind of laugh when people ask, you know, what did the Jews believe in Jesus' day? It's almost like asking, what do Americans believe? You know, it's just, we're all over the map. Human beings are. And yet, it's as we live together with these different expectations and these different agendas that each one of us has to figure out what we'll do and what power we'll use to get what we want. This is why there's strife in marriages, and it's why Russia has invaded Ukraine. It's the same malady throughout humanity. And here we have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And then going, as it were, into the temple and seeing the money changers in there, and seeing, I think to understand this, you have to understand that this place in the temple, this was the place where it was called the court of the Gentiles. It's where non-Jewish people could come into the temple and worship God. It was supposed to be a place that the nations could come to, that they could get a glimpse of the goodness of the God of Israel. And here Jesus walks in, and there's cages filled with animals, and there's money changers calling out their different rates on who could get a good deal, and there's pilgrims coming, and instead of coming with a sacrifice from their own hands and laying it down humbly, weeping over their own sin, they just take their money and they pay for a sacrifice, and they walk to the priest and they go on their merry way thinking everything's okay. And Jesus erupts. He drives out those who sold, saying to them, "It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Jesus' agenda is not just to lay down power. Jesus' agenda is not just an agenda of peace. Jesus' agenda specifically is to bring sinners home. In short, Jesus' agenda is the cross. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't care about right or wrong. It's not to say that we shouldn't live to try to bring these things out, just like that quote from C.S. Lewis, that to have a connection between Christianity and politics could be a dangerous thing. But it's to say that whenever we make Jesus a means to an end, we lose what it was that he came for. To lay down his life, to pay the price for you and me, to call lost sinners home. And so, as we enter into this Holy Week, this is my encouragement to you. To lay down whatever agenda you have at the feet of Jesus and learn the great magnitude of his love, that he makes it his agenda to draw you in. Let's pray. Almighty and ever-living God, King of kings and Lord of lords, you rule in might and power and wisdom that is beyond our comprehension, and yet you took on flesh and became weak and laid down your life so that we could have it. Lord, would you even this week search out our hearts and reveal our own personal agendas, reveal our own disappointing expectations, reveal those ways in which we make you a means to an end, and would you reveal to us the vastness and the greatness of your never-ending and steadfast love. This we ask for the sake of your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.